Revelation chapter 2, and then we'll be beginning again at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things said the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience, and thy works and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her unto a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as ye have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we have already begun this letter to the church of Thyatira. We took note last time of the introduction, as we have done on all the letters previously, and we'll do with all the letters yet to come to the seven churches. These historic churches, these real churches, seven in number, knowing that there are many more than seven churches, but seven representing the whole, representing all the churches, not only the ones that are spoken to and the ones that are commended, and also the ones that are rebuked and corrected. All of them, of course, have the instruction that he that hath an ear, let him hear. So this was a message not only to the individual churches, whether it was Ephesus or Sardis or Smyrna or here at Thyatira, but to all the churches and all the people of God, not only in that time, but through the span in the history of God's people unto the very end. And you notice, and you should take note, when we read down, or you read down these letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the plurality and reference to the churches, though each one is addressed, yet they are to the churches. And then, of course, we've noted how that the introduction of each letter is based squarely and firmly from chapter 1 in the introduction and the self-identification that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of himself as the living Lord, as the resurrected Lord. It not only applies to that church that's receiving it, as we noted already here, the Thyatira. Christ is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And we saw that from verses 14 and 15 in the previous chapter. And we recognize he's reminding of them whatever situation and place they find themselves in. The Lord knows, for the Lord sees. He not only sees the outward circumstances in situations of life, but he searches even to the heart. I mentioned before, we were reminded of the verses over in the book of Hebrews that we gave particular attention to when we were over there in the fourth chapter, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's neither any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him to whom we have to do. So we see this. We see this particularly to this church, because they're commended for their service, and the Lord knows what they're about and what they are found, not only as a word of comfort and edification to the saints, but of course as a word of warning when they're rebuked. And then, of course, we noted last time, and we'll just note it again in passing, that though this church, and we spoke about this church and its city and its relationship to the city, as we have with the others, because that has some significance to each letter, that though this is one of the smaller of the cities that the Lord's people come together in their assembly and the worship, and therefore it could be, not necessarily, we don't have anything to tell us one way or the other, could have been a smaller church than the other, we don't know. Or it could have been about the same size or larger, but at least the city was smaller. Yet it's the longest letter. It's the longest letter to all the churches. Now we've moved down from what we've already noted in verse 18 and 19 from last week. So this is just as we do build from one to another. We come immediately to 20. And here we have a quick, sudden, abrupt switch from a word of commendation to a severe rebuke. A severe rebuke. That though the Lord knew the believers in Thyatira were earnestly ministering to one another. They were earnestly ministering to one another. And they hadn't turned their backs on the true faith. Yet they were facing some terrible influence and terrible evil that could jeopardize not only their individual spiritual well-being, but the well-being of the church. Deception, deception, deception. Notice, we look at this rebuke here in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now this is somewhat, we have already encountered this previously in a letter before, but the order was reversed with the Nicolaitans and those who follow Baal. The order was that they were eating things, idols, and committing fornication. And now the order not only in our English is reversed, but the order in the Greek is reversed. I don't know if there's any significance in that. I don't know. I can't see anything necessarily from the text itself or anywhere else in the text. I mean, it comes right together. So, and the two are joined together, and we know the situation here, as with all these other pagan cities, and all the cities were pagan, that were addressed, greatly influenced by their guilds and their labor unions and the worship of Caesar and the different labor unions and guilds that were dedicated to false gods. And all of them, in some way, outwardly, whether it was outward and right in your face, or whether it was, you know, behind the doors, was engaged in immorality. Even when we go through the book of 1 Corinthians. We recognize the church and the believers in 1 Corinthians lived in a very pagan culture, a very pagan city, where open immorality was not the exception, was the norm. And so the gospel, when it came, to those who would believe, and they were transformed. Not only what they believed and what they held to, but their lives were transformed, and they were delivered from the bondage and power of sin to worship and to serve God. So this is certainly nothing different. I mean, this is a situation that is developing in our own day. We have so enjoyed the fruits of the gospel's message, and the fruits of the an influence of the church when it stood for truth. We seem to be at the tail end of that in our own country, in our own time, and things becoming reverse. That's why they're talking about a post-Christian era, post-church era, post-era meaning after. So here we have this Jezebel. Now, I don't think that this is the real name of the woman. I think there is a woman here that's spoken of. I just don't feel that people name their children, if they knew anything about the Old Testament and 1 Kings chapter 16 and then 17, 18, as you go on and learn about who Jezebel was in the Old Testament. It's interesting to note that the kings of Israel, kings of both the United Kingdom and the kings of the divided kingdom, both Judah in the south and Israel in the north, whether they had good kings, and some of the kings in the south were good kings, and all of the kings in the north, of course, were evil kings. It's easy to be reminded of that. We've been looking that Sunday nights as we recognize Jeroboam, who led the breakup in that kingdom after Solomon, of course, because the Lord's judgment and his prophetic word, it was so, but nevertheless Jeroboam was held responsible for it and condemned for it. Led the people in the north away from God completely by establishing, of course, a new place or new places of worship other than Jerusalem. I took on a new priesthood and began to worship as the pagans did all around them. And so, of course, we're talking about Jezebel, who is the wife of King Ahab, who was from the north. He was from the northern kingdom. And she is singled out in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, her name. Now, not a lot of names, not a lot of names of the king's wives are mentioned. Sometimes they are, very briefly. They'll mention, well, this king married so-and-so, the daughter of so-and-so, and then it goes on. But very little is given of any other than this. This shows you how wicked she was and evil she was. For the Old Testament tells us, as she led by her seducing, deceptive way, Israel to worship false gods, to worship Baal. She had a tremendous influence both over her husband and all of Israel. And we recognize, I might have mentioned this last time, as we make our way through the introduction of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, there's a point that it tells us after the great victory Elijah had, it was Jezebel who tried to get rid of. The scripture gives us indication she was not just looking down and stopping the message of the other prophets of the day and casting them into prison, but the implication is she was putting them to death. She was a very, very wicked woman. Now, I don't think that there was a woman at Thyatira whose name was Jezebel. I think this is a symbolic name. The person had a name, and the people that the letter and the church knew who she was. And of course the Lord knew who she was, but it's symbolic of the idea of the deceptive and very wickedness of this woman who sought to seduce the church itself and the believers itself. Now, there are names in Scripture that real people are identified with. You know, sometimes, at least in my ministry, and I know others too, have been criticized for many reasons, but one of the things they've been criticized, if you happen to name a name, I'm not talking about naming anybody in the congregation, never done anything like that, but referring to someone, pointing out their false teaching, or some evil that they have done. The Old Testament is certainly full of it, and the New Testament as well speaks about various names. The Apostle Paul identifies a number of people. He talks about Demas, who hath loved this world and forsaken him, and therefore the church and the and Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. He also in Timothy, there are many of them in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14 mentions Alexander the coppersmith, and may the Lord reward him for the evil that he has caused Paul's ministry. In that first chapter, in the 20th verse, he mentions, I think it's another Alexander's and Hymenius, but there are a number of names. And I don't think it's wrong to name cults and false teachers. Cults don't have any existence except for the fact there are false teachers. There are so many of them, you could never end naming them all, but certainly sometimes some passages of Scripture and messages will bear out the time to actually name them and identify them to warn others and to bring condemnation upon them. We know that Paul spoke at other times very generally, but he spoke against the Judaizers, those who wanted to bring circumcision and other Old Testament laws into the church and make them necessary for salvation, to take back to the Old Testament, to take them back to ceremonial laws. And we have people like that today. Certain cults are like that. It wasn't too many years ago, and I probably mentioned it at the time. There was one of these TV guys that talking about things that will make us prosperous and healthy. We all want to be healthy. And then he began to, I said, I know what he's doing. And he was taking us back to the Old Testament and to the laws. He didn't want to eat pork and bacon, and this was everything. And he took you back to those, that was ceremonial laws. Yes, they were appointed by God then, but they were done away with in the New Testament. And so we recognize that's wrong. And of course, as we see this woman mentioned, and I think often is the case, I say this from 40 years of experience in the ministry, over 40 years, and over 50 years of just observing things, many of these false that develop in the cults are started by women, not all of them certainly, but a lot of them. We think of Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science. There's a person I named. Everything's in your mind, you know, nothing in your body. That 50-pound weight that fell on your toe and broke it, just ignore it because it's all in your mind, you know, mind over matter. And Ellen White and her interpretations of Scripture. So it's we see this. Now notice what this says and what it doesn't say. It's identifying this woman as Jezebel in her suggestion, in her seductive false teaching, as she is a self-styled prophetess. It's not saying she's a teacher. Read it as a teacher. Not saying she is recognized by the church in the assembly as a teacher with authority. I think if that was so, we would have another verse or more scripture added here. Because we already know and we are well versed on our understanding of the teaching of scripture that it's not the role of women to have the authority of Christ to publicly teach in the office of minister, pastor, teacher, in any way, particular when there are men present, and in any other way. And so we don't have to go on about that. There are enough scripture in the New Testament and examples that we can follow, and people who don't see it will never say it because they don't want to say it. They don't want to say it because they maybe they're engaged in it themselves. So what are you going to say? You just say, thus saith the Lord, and dismiss them. A lot of the self-styled prophetesses and teachers, too, are on women on TV. You can hear, and you know their names as well as I do, as they get up and they give all their... You dismiss them. Don't waste your time. Because they do not fulfill the role and the place and the plan and the characteristics and the descriptions that are given regarding the office of a minister or an elder within and a teacher within the church of Jesus Christ. I don't care who they are, what they say, or what they don't say. I have been in a lot of discussions over this, even by people that were related to me distantly in the past when they heard some woman speak and the woman would say, well, I'm not a teacher and I'm not a preacher and here we're in the middle of the worship service and she's exalting and teaching and well, get out. It's not right. It's not to be. She might be very knowledgeable, and we recognize that's never a put down on the role and importance of women in the offices. That means their offices. We all have offices, general office as a believer, a teacher of children, and thank the Lord for the knowledge of Scripture that mothers have taught their children and grandmothers have taught their grandchildren at home. So we don't mean to say anything, and you all know that as well. But she is a self-styled. She claims to be a teacher, but of course she isn't. And I think there's indication too, so she's not doing this in the assembly, because the assembly isn't saying strip her of her role, but she's doing this as many have done this, and there are examples of this all through Scripture. And it might not necessarily be women, it can be men, but they do it on the sly, they do it on the deceit. Think again of Paul's warning and instruction to Timothy, and we glean a great deal from those chapters in Scripture. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul warns and instructs in that very way. Am I going to be in the right classroom? I'm in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the whole chapter is interesting, and it adds to us this. Know also in the last days perilous times come, and then he tells us, of course, that people will have a outward form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And then he mentions again, particularly in verse 8, as some of these false teachers in the Old Testament. But notice in verse 6, as he speaks about these false teachers, he says, "For this sort they are they which creep in the houses, and they lead captive silly women laden with sin, led away with their own lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now he's addressing, now men can be led away too. It's not saying that they can't, and certainly they are. But it's the going behind the scenes. It's going, getting a, it's just a tendency when people believe something wrong, they just don't want to believe it themselves. They want to get a following. They want to get a following. You know, over in Romans chapter 1, that great chapter that speaks about the development of sin downward, and it speaks about society in general, and about as things has happened, and it speaks to our own day. And then the very end of that chapter, chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "No, those who give up God and suppress the truth and are led away into all types of sin, though they continue that they know the judgment of God," let's just read that, "who knowing the judgment of God," the truth is the truth and the judgment is God, they don't care about that, they're going to do what they want to do, "that they which commit such things are worthy of death," they don't care about the judgment of God on. But it doesn't end there, you see. The point is, they want to make disciples with them. They don't want to be the only one. So not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. So this false teacher, she doesn't keep to herself her false teaching. Her false teaching, but she begins behind the scenes, maybe going into the various houses to deceive others and to have them join with her, not only in false doctrine, but false practice. False doctrine and false practice. Now, whether this scripture is to be understood strictly physical, material, or whether it's to be understood spiritual, I don't know. I confess. I think it can be understood in both circumstances. Because you would think, how could a person who claims to be a believer actually be teaching that fornication and adultery and the worshiping with pagans and eating the meat dedicated to going into the very temples and work, how could that be? How could that be? But as you look at the scripture and the whole, you recognize, yes, these things can be. Didn't we say or make a reference last week or the week before to the fact that over in Jude's little epistle, he condemns those who have crept in unawares, who have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, that's not a word that we often use in our own day, but it's the liberty of the grace of God to worship God, to worship Christ, and to serve them. The liberty from outward constraints of doing things to win our salvation. It's all of grace, nothing of grace. Begins with grace, continues with grace, it ends with grace. But turning that into license, and it's license to do all manner of sin. Is it the same thing as when Paul, remember in the book of Romans, Paul spoke about the grace of God and the glorious liberty it brought. And there's a point in that great epistle, He knew the minds and the hearts God had given him that, because it's writing through the Holy Spirit. And maybe actually he was confronted by those personally who said, "Oh, well, we're free from these Old Testament ceremonial laws, and now we can slide and do anything we want as Christians." You know, a lot of people believe that. Free from the law, happy condition. Let's sin and get away with it because we're forgiven. And Paul says, God forbid. It's a strong term, God forbid. And I think that's indicated if you look down a little bit what we've read here in verse 24. Verse 24, it says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest who haven't fallen prey to this false teaching," this false, notice he calls it doctrine, and certain practice as well, "and which have not known the depths of Satan." There are those who say, well, you have to know sin, the grossest sin, and experiment with sin, and experience with sin, so you can rejoice and praise the God for His grace and His mercy and forgiveness. And they can maybe even look down upon a child of God who came into the faith as a young child and was kept. Now sin is something inward and outward, and sin is sin, we know that, but they haven't fallen into any grace, any great immorality. And so the other person who is going through these experiences, the depths of Satan, might look down upon the other. Oh, you gotta try it. You know, you gotta try it. Let's try these illicit drugs. And then you'll know as a Christian how you're free. You know, something in that order. You just put in your own mind, from the scripture what else you can say. This can be. So I think there is an idea of physical immorality involved, but we recognize in the Bible, when the Bible speaks about fornication or adultery, it also can have reference to spiritual, particularly in the Old Testament. We hear the word of the prophet in Hosea chapter 9 verse 1 when he says the Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, he says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for thou hast gone a whoring after another God." So any departure from God and from God's word, from the truth, from Christ, whether doctrine or practice, is abandonment of God and is considered spiritual adultery. So I think, though, there is certainly a general or more specific reference, let's say it that way, specific reference to what Jezebel was doing and teaching. We don't have to get into all that. But there's also certainly spiritual application in it. Now the Lord says, notice, immediately time is moving on quickly, "I gave her," verse 21, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." She repented not. I think of the words that we find again in the book of Hebrews in reference to Esau when he turned aside and turned down and despised his birthright in the 11th chapter, when it tells us that he sought it with tears, but no repentance was granted unto him. You say, apparently, this woman Jezebel had the scripture, she had the word from the minister of from Thyatira, maybe the elders, as well. She knew the truth, and she'd heard the message of repentance, but she turned and her heart was hardened. And many times the heart is hardened by the person and the Lord gives up. Look again at Romans chapter 1. Oh, what did we say? Romans chapter 1. God gives them up to themselves, gives them up to sin, and there's no repentance. Esau did not find the grace of God and repentance, as he even sought it with tears. He didn't really value what was going on. He didn't have a true heart and a living heart. Thank God, and we pray to God to give us that spirit of grace and spirit of faith and gift of repentance. She found it. She found it not. But then it goes in again and said, you can read it as well as I can. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her and the great tribulation. Now, I think this is not necessarily, this is a bed of suffering, certainly. A bed of suffering. There are consequences to the evil and sinful things that we do. The Bible, from the book of Galatians, reminds us very clearly we're going to reap what we sow. We sow to the wind, we sow to corruption. Of that corruption, we're going to reap. And here it was. There are consequences, and we see it. We're not blinded to the things that are happening to individuals and people in our own nation. Didn't Paul speak about this in Corinthians? And we read about it every time in the 11th chapter when we read those verses when they come to communion. And Paul says there were those that took unworthily. Of course, we recognize as we understand that whole passage, all of us take it unworthily, but there must have been gross and outward sin and hypocrisy. And they participated, and the Bible tells us there, because of that, God judged them outwardly then. Sometimes God's judgment doesn't come later on, and maybe not come to the end. But it will come in the end. And some are weak and sickly, and some even died as a result. So here will come as a result of her sin, she'll be cast on a literal bed of suffering. Could be certainly a literal bed and certainly an end of suffering and death and God's judgment. And unto those who have committed adultery. Again, I think this is her followers. Whether they actually committed adultery with her or they were following her teaching. And then it goes on and speaks about our children. I don't necessarily think this is our physical children, but these are her followers. Those who have followed her and haven't repented. But there's this message of mercy, this message of hope, because it's said very clearly. I would cast her upon, at verse 21, and gave her space to repent of her fornication, she prayed not. Behold, I cast her in a bed, and then have committed adultery with her into the great tribulation, except... See, this is a message, the call to repentance. Message to turn to the grace of God. A message to find God's mercy and be transformed and forsake sin. And follow Christ. I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know. Now, there's no indication. We don't have it here from Scripture. But this is a prophecy that God would do something outwardly and publicly. That everyone would know that Jezebel and her false teaching and practice would be judged. But of course, there are those who haven't followed it. But unto you I say, time's gone, I say unto the rest. There were those who hadn't followed. The ones who rejected, the ones who weren't tempted, the ones who remained faithful, the ones who were ministering of to one another and holding the faith and seeking to follow the Lord. The rest, I'll put no other burden upon you, but what? To remain, to keep. Now, again, time allows, and I'm not going to have a whole message to deal with this next time, but this is the only church here. There's two churches. This is the only church except the previous church, Pergamos, that receives two promises. It receives two promises. The one, those who are overcomers, overcomers in Christ, and keep their faith and keep their life to the end. I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This, of course, is a reference to Psalm 2. I have a half a dozen scriptures that we could look at, but time's gone. We all recognize this is a reference to Christ and his shepherding and his power to rule over the nations. God will give them the inheritance of the earth. And the Bible tells us the authority that belongs to Christ absolutely as the Christ. Christ in some way and in somehow shares that with his people. He shares that with them. And then finally, he gives them the morning star. Now this takes us, of course, to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. It takes us back to the prophecy of Balaam. Remember, we talked about Balaam not last week, but the week before. And Balaam in Numbers 24:17, as he spoke, was moved by the Holy Spirit and said, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel." And then we read in Revelation 22:16 about the person and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So we look at Christ, that's a name given to him, as the grand light and the star above. Again, this is a reference, the glory, the star, the light is glorious. So the promise is twofold to the people of God. The people of God will in some way and in some manner, I'm not going to go any further than that, will share in this rule and authority over the nations. And of course they will share in the glory that belongs to Christ, because we're heirs with God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Not that we become him, and not that we'll ever be compared to him in his infinite nature, but as we suffer with him, we also will reign with him and enjoy the glories and the blessings and the nature and the consequences of eternity. So it's a glorious promise. Warning, call, condemnation, false doctrine, false practice, and the blessing for those who have, and those who are, and those who are will overcome by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Let us pray.